All right, welcome once again to By Grace. We are thrilled this morning that you're here to worship with us. If you have your Bibles with you, I invite you to open up to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 6. As always, we're engaged in sermon series where we go verse by verse through books of the Bible. Today, we'll continue in Luke chapter 6, beginning in verse 6. This is God's word spoken to us that we should hear it and receive it by faith. Luke chapter 6, beginning in verse 6. On another Sabbath, he entered the synagogue and was teaching. And a man was there whose right hand was withered. And the scribes and the Pharisees watched him to see whether he would heal on the Sabbath, so that they might find a reason to accuse him. But he knew their thoughts, and he said to the man with the withered hand, "Come and stand here." And he rose and stood there. And Jesus said to them, "I ask you, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to destroy it?" And after looking around at them all, he said to them, "Stretch out your hand." And he did so. And his hand was restored. But they were filled with fury and discussed with one another what they might do to Jesus. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come this morning living often busy and distracted lives. So, Father, we pray that you would give us a focus that surpasses our ability. Father, that you would prevent us from being distracted by the fears or anxieties, the desires or dreams of this life, Father, that you would in this moment push all those things to the periphery, that we might behold you, and that you would grab hold of us. So, Father, come and meet with us. Come and speak to us. Transform us. Form us again and again in your image. Teach us to love what you love. Teach us to love as you love. And teach us to follow you in every area, every sphere, every corner of our lives, that you would reign and rule in us and through us. We ask in Jesus' name, and all God's people agree. Amen. Chapter 6, verse 6. On another Sabbath, these three little words that start our section this morning are essential for us to connect the events and thoughts of what took place in the first five verses of this book to the events and thoughts that will unfold today. It's not just that this happened on a Sabbath. It's that Luke specifically takes these Sabbath day moments and miracles and brings them together that we might see them together and understand better because of their proximity to one another. That's why he's cluing us in. He's cluing the reader in with these three little words, on another Sabbath. This is not just any other Sabbath. There's a specific story that's going to unfold for us as we go through it. So on another Sabbath, Jesus entered the synagogue and was teaching. Remember, Jesus is a rabbi by profession, right? He travels from village to village or area to area. He might hunker down for a season, but in that season, he is teaching, especially on the Lord's Day, the day of rest on the Sabbath. But he also does more than just teach many times. And the Pharisees have heard about this, that Jesus doesn't just teach as a rabbi on the Sabbath, in the synagogue. He also scandalously, in their eyes, might heal on the Sabbath. Remember, the Pharisees are the Sabbath police. They view it as their obligation in order to serve God, to love God, to make sure that no one is breaking the Sabbath. So they developed, over centuries, they've developed elaborate rules that must be kept. views that people must hold of what they're allowed to do and what they're not allowed to do. In fact, if you were a Jew in Jesus' day thinking about the concept of Sabbath, you would essentially have figured out, the older you get, what you're allowed to do and what you're not allowed to do. In many ways, their understanding of Sabbath was really about the rules and not the God who gave them that day of rest. It's really about rule keeping, about not doing the wrong things and yes, doing the right things. So on this particular Sabbath, Jesus is engaged, as was his custom, to enter into the synagogue and to teach God's people. And on this particular day, there was a particular man that's noteworthy. We're told by Luke in verse 6 that a man was there whose right hand was withered. Have you ever really seen a withered limb before? Visually lacking muscle structure, right? Atrophied. There's no meat on the hand. There's no definition in the arm. There's no synapses firing and ligaments moving, right? If there's a withered hand, eventually it just sort of turns into almost like a claw. Some hold it at the elbow and others would have it just dangling at the side. One of the things that's important for us to understand, because we don't see a lot of withered hands around us. In fact, in our culture, we're much more likely to amputate that arm than we are to leave the withered hand alone as it is. So visually, we're not used to this sight, but in their day, much more common. Sorrowfully, much more common. But also visually obvious. In the same way that we might notice someone in a wheelchair rolling through in our midst, they easily noticed the withered hand that the man had with no way to hide. So what Luke is setting up for us here is very important. Last week we saw Jesus talking about being allowed to do works of necessity on the Sabbath. Eating is a work of necessity. And he and his disciples worked in the eyes of the Pharisees by feeding themselves as they passed through a grain field, which the law allowed them to do. There's no theft here. The Pharisees were not objecting that they had consumed food. They were objecting because they thought that the disciples of Jesus had broken the Sabbath by working and reaping and harvesting, winnowing. And Jesus was teaching clearly that that is not the case. That even on the Sabbath, works of necessity are allowed. As we come to the text today, he's not just going to teach us about what's allowed on the Sabbath. He wants us to see the heart behind the Sabbath. The heart of God as God would give the Sabbath to his people. So pay attention. I think for many of us, as we think about different elements of the Christian life, as we think about different ways that we walk out our faith, we commonly oscillate between law and neglect. Something I must always do and something I never do. Maybe you understand it better by saying that we oscillate between duty and apathy. Duty and law on the one hand, and apathetic neglect on the other. So here we are. There's a man present whose hand is withered and hanging at his side, lifeless. Verse 7. Pharisees are excited. They're excited that the man with the withered arm is in the house. He's there that day. And they're not excited because Jesus might heal him for the man's good. They're excited because they can now, if he does it in their midst, they can personally testify to Jesus' unrighteous living. Because if he heals them, he breaks the law. And if he breaks the law, he's no ambassador of God. So you can discredit all he says once you've discredited what he's done. You see the game and how it's unfolding? This is essential for us to understand. So the man with the withered hand is there, but the Sabbath police are also present. We read in verse 7 that the scribes and the Pharisees watched Jesus. They watched him. There's a conniving element to this watching. This is not observing. They were not observing Jesus. They were spying on Jesus. This was in very many ways a time for them to conduct surveillance on Jesus. They wanted to get the recording. They wanted the video evidence to prove their case against him. Consider the fact that this spying has been going on. We know this because they were watching the disciples as they walked through a grain field last week. This was a mission of surveillance. This is not a mere observation, and that's what Luke is drawing our attention to. In fact, it makes me wonder if spying is a work. I guess we can't spend too much more time on that, but keep that thought. See, the Pharisees had heard the stories of Jesus healing on the Sabbath, which in their view breaks the fourth commandment by not keeping it holy. In their view, what it meant to keep it holy was to keep it free from work. No other requirement needed. Just free from work. Now, were physicians in their day allowed to heal on the Sabbath? I've heard people say, well, no healing was allowed. No medicine could be given out on the Sabbath, and that's not fair. See, it's easy for us to sometimes over-critique the Pharisees, to make them up in our minds as pure monsters, not that they didn't have monstrous thoughts or actions, but they are also people. And so it was clear in the rabbinic history and teaching that life-threatening medicine would be allowed to be administered. If you were in a life-threatening situation, then they could certainly give you medical care. But if that medicine could be delayed, it was preferable. If it wasn't life-threatening, then there was no need to practice that routine medicine or medical care that day. It could wait for another day. That was their view. Unless it's life-threatening, don't heal. You can be the doctor tomorrow. Today, don't. So the scribes and the Pharisees are watching Jesus to see, we're told, whether he would heal on the Sabbath so that they might find a reason to accuse him. Could Luke be more deliberate in explaining to us the motives and secret desires of the Pharisees as they were present? And then we read in verse 8, Jesus knew their thoughts. Does that scare you that God would know your thoughts? On the one hand, it should terrify you because of the thoughts that you have, because of the thoughts that you think, because of the greed or the lust or the desires that you secretly harbor affection for. But on the other hand, Don't surrender to those fears. One of the things this text should show us is that God is just and holy, absolutely, but he is also filled with compassion. So God knows your thoughts and sent Jesus to rescue you from them. Don't lose sight of both parts, the bad news of your sin and the great news of your Savior. But in this moment, Jesus is perceiving their secret thoughts. And the Pharisees don't know that Jesus knows what they're thinking, what they're wanting, and why. See, it's very simple for us to understand because Jesus wanted to heal the man's hand. And the Pharisees wanted it to stay exactly as it was when he woke up that morning. The same locked and fused joints, the same withered and willowed arm dangling lifeless at his side. Don't you dare do anything, Jesus, that would improve that hand, or we can throw the book at you. That's what's going on in their internal hearts. Jesus' desire is to heal, and their desire is to forbid that healing by Jesus or anyone else. So Jesus perceives their thoughts. He knows them. And he calls the man to the front of the church. He says to the man with the withered hand, "Come and stand here." The implication there is with me, right? It's not come and stand there. It's come and stand here with me. Take that which is wonderfully kept in the shadows for all those who are not Pharisees and bring it to the forefront. Literally, it's where we get that word, the forefront. Come. It's easy for us to focus on Jesus. It's easy for us to focus on the Pharisees, but I also want us to focus for a moment on the man with the withered hand. He's not just a withered hand. He's a man made in the image of God. And he's in a room filled with people who have no regard for him, who have no compassion on him, who want no good or healing for him. And that's the room that Jesus is inviting him up to stand in front of. One that's filled with neglect and apathy at best, and antagonism and inferiority at worst. See, the Pharisees viewed the man as broken, probably by his own doing. And since they were healthy, that too was clearly by their own doing. So you must see this moment in the hostile situation that it was. And yet the man comes to the front. He walks out of the shadows and stands with Jesus in front of everyone as the center of the moment. A battle of wits and worship being played out in his suffering. That's the battlefield, friends. This guy's life is the battlefield that Jesus and the Pharisees are fighting on. Would you walk to the front? Would you come forward that morning? When Jesus says, come, come and be with me, come and stand here, would you walk forward? We want to say, yes, of course, I would walk forward to be with Jesus. Where better place is there than to be with Jesus? Yay and amen. But it also is a humiliation for him. because that which has so negatively affected so many aspects of his life are on public display. How much of that do you want? Not the be with Jesus, but the public display of your sin or your sorrow, your struggle, whether it's something you've done or something that was done to you. How many of you want that on center stage at church? Wouldn't you rather have just time with Jesus off to the side, outside the room? I imagine the courage that this man has to face the hostility, to face Jesus, to not know exactly what would unfold that day, but to trust that if Jesus was doing it, there's a degree of safety to it. That this is what he wants, then I will do it. I often wonder if there's a tiny little seed of hope growing inside his heart. He came to hear from God that day. Maybe he's a plant. Maybe the Pharisees have paid him to come. All those things are possible. But I wonder if in this moment, as he walks from the back to the front, if there's a tiny, tiny little seed of hope that wonders, what can Jesus do in my life? What will he bring about in me, for me? Can he take that which is fused and locked and withered and useless, broken beyond repair, and put life in it? Can you imagine that tiny little seed? Just a pawn in a game of chess. But what if he would heal me? In the same way that the Pharisees had heard stories of healings, so too must this man have heard stories and scuttlebutt that Jesus has the power to heal the body. So he comes, faithful and obedient. He comes. Jesus commands, and Luke tells us that he rose and he stood there on the spot that Jesus had pointed to, there at the front with all lookers watching. And Jesus asks a question. I'm used to rabbis having good teaching, right? We're used to preachers and pastors who can teach well and summarize points and synthesize their philosophy and their theology. We expect a rabbi to be able to teach. But as I read through the Gospels, I am continually struck by how often Jesus asks ridiculously penetrating questions. Almost better than most of the things he says are the questions that he asks that penetrate you, and they cut you, and they hang on you. I've described him at times as being haunted by a question Jesus has asked. This is one of those questions. Marvel at the question that reveals the teaching. It's an avenue, it's a tool in a master craftsman's arsenal, toolkit. You hate this man, and you hate and rebel against my design for this day. Remember, Jesus is lawgiver. The fourth commandment is not something that he has been tied to accidentally. It's something that reveals his nature and his goodness and his character to us. The fourth commandment is a window through which we see God, not some hurdle to be overcome. Jesus is looking into their hearts. He's knowing their thoughts. He's knowing this man's thoughts. And he asks the question. And my prayer this morning is that this question will haunt you in a holy way. Here's the question. Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, each requiring an answer. Is it lawful on the Sabbath to save life or to destroy it? Each requiring an answer. What's the Sabbath for? If you've been catechized well in our Presbyterian system of doctrine, you would quickly say to worship God. That's what the Sabbath is for. It's to worship God. It's a day set apart, 1 in 7, for the worship of God and for the rest that He offers. And you would be right. It's a great answer. Right in line with the teaching of our confessional forefathers, yes? But what's the heart of the Sabbath? When God views the Sabbath as the gift that He's given all image bearers, right? This is not just a gift that God gives His people alone. It's a gift that God gave creation because He modeled it in creation. 6 days He worked, 1 day He rested. He models the whole of creation after your work week. But what's at the center? What's at the heart of Sabbath? Life. Life is at the center. Worshiping God produces life. Serving each other produces life. Life and human flourishing are at the very center of God's design for the Sabbath. It's for His glory and our benefit. Many of you are not benefited by your Sabbath because you do not view it as life-giving. You view it in that framework of apathy and neglect, or you view it in the framework of law and duty. What's lawful on the Sabbath? To do good? To save life? To do harm? To destroy life? What's the answer? Is this a hard question? I'm curious. There's an easy and obvious answer, yes? Is it lawful to do good on the Sabbath? Yes. Is it lawful to do harm on the Sabbath? No. Is it lawful to do harm on any day? Is it lawful to save life on the Sabbath? Is it lawful to destroy? No. What we read next should be startling to you. In verse 10, Jesus has to look around at them all. Not just the group. I imagine in this moment that Jesus is staring into the eyes of each Pharisee, waiting for that answer from each of them to a man going around the room. Can you imagine the patience that Jesus has to exercise in this moment to look each man in his eyes, waiting for such an easy and obvious reply? Is it lawful to do good on the Sabbath? Can you imagine how pregnant that pause was in that room? Remember, the guy's standing here, and the Pharisees are out there, and Jesus is piercing all of their hearts, showing them the giant flaw in their system of faith, if we should even call it that. And He looks around at every single one of them, at all of them, and then He gives a command to the man. He gives a simple command. Here's the hand dangling. What's the command? Stretch out your hand. How many hands does the man have? Two. got two hands. Jesus is clearly only talking about one of them. Which one is he talking about? The withered hand, right? Duh, Pastor, what's the matter with you? It's the withered hand. It's the broken hand. It's the unusable hand. It's the neglected and useless appendage. Of course, Jesus is commanding him to stretch out the hand that can't stretch itself out. Question mark. How does a withered hand stretch itself out? Doesn't it have to be given life for it to stretch itself out? It does, right? It does. The hand left to itself cannot do what Jesus is commanding it to do. He's commanding the hand to operate as though it were alive, strong and healthy. And it has no power to do it. But here's my question. When we consider this moment, how many of you in church refuse to stretch out a withered hand? Refuse to be vulnerable and exposed before those around you that there are withered parts of your life? Many of us in this moment say, yeah, Jesus, what do you want me to grab? I can do that on my own strength. I can do that on my own power. But this I can't do anything with, so let me tuck it behind myself. And this is how I show myself in church. This is how I show myself in Kingdom Group. Which hand do you stretch out? Because the healing comes. This guy's healing comes when he does what he can't do. He stretches it out. He shows the whole room the power of God in his shame, the power of God in his suffering, the power of God in his brokenness. It is as his brokenness is fully on display that God heals and restores him. Friends, that's what the Christian life is designed to look like. That's what the community of faith is designed to be. To be the place where your withered hands get stretched out and filled with life. Stretch out your hand. And he did so. And he did, wait a minute. Is he able to stretch out that hand? He is now. Right? That's the miracle, in case you missed it. Let's put the neon lights around it. The miracle is that he could stretch out that hand, and it's alive and useful, and he could grab and hold and push and all those things that it hadn't done, that it couldn't do on its own. Jesus brought it to life. Because that's what the Sabbath is for. It's for human flourishing. It's for vitality and life. Saving and healing. Growing. This is what the Sabbath is for. This is what the people of God are for. This is the heart of Sabbath rest. It's not the absence of all work. It's just the absence of common work. Order your families in such a way that for 6 days you handle the common affairs of your life. And on the seventh, actively worship God and love your neighbor. That's the design of Sabbath. Devoting yourselves one day in seven to doing the Lord's work in unique ways that are not available to you during the other six. How different is that from what you usually think Sunday should be set aside for? All right. Most of you don't even set aside the whole day, if you're honest. Most of you, wait, darn it, I have to be included in that. Most of us don't set aside the whole day. God can have a few hours in the morning, and I get the rest of the day to myself. It's my day. Not the Lord's day. My, that's our default mode. Now, there's a million reasons why this is true for us. And most of them have nothing to do with anything you have control over. Your boss says work, you work. It's a need and it's a necessity. You have to feed your families, you have to work. As much as you're able, order the working days of your life so that you don't have to work on the Sabbath, so that you're free to give God the whole day. 1 in 7, that's the pattern. Imagine what you could do with that whole day. Not for yourself, not for your gain, not to make your life smoother, cleaner, easier, but to make somebody else's day, somebody else's life smoother or cleaner or healthier. This is a high calling, friends. How different is that idea from what you usually think Sunday should be set aside for? Those words are loaded. To be set aside means to be set apart. That's the easiest biblical definition for holy, right? You learned this as children if you grew up in the church. How do you define holy? It means to set apart, to consecrate. A couple of hours set aside for God on Sunday morning and the rest of the day, you're free to be yourself. The biggest issue you have in picking a church is to make sure that it lets out in time for you to hit Cracker Barrel before the rush. Too many among us, that's true for. But Jesus' question lingers, I hope, in our hearts. Because as the man stretches out his hand is restored. His hand is restored. It's brought to life. And it's not wrong for Jesus to help this man. I think all of us before today would have agreed to that, right? That it was not wrong for Jesus to help this man, to heal this man. But would all of us agree with Jesus that it would be wrong not to help this man? Because they're different, aren't they? They're different. It's not wrong to help him versus it would be wrong not to help him. After looking around at all of them, Jesus allows for this pregnant pause. He patiently waits for the Pharisees to respond. He gives the command, stretch out your hand. And his hand could do then what it couldn't do before. One commentator summarized it this way. He said, this man experienced the enabling power of God. At the center of this miracle, this man experiences the enabling power of God. And friends, this is the gospel. This is how salvation itself works. Your heart that cannot believe is at the moment of your salvation changed as the Holy Spirit works faith in you. God replaces your rebellious heart and gives you a heart that has the capacity not only to believe, but to cling to Christ. Your heart does now what it couldn't do before. Love God and cling to Christ. See, last week we were talking about how Jesus showed us that we may do works of necessity on the Sabbath. This week, Jesus is upping the ante quite significantly. This week, Jesus is showing us that we must do works of mercy on the Sabbath and every day. Catch this, brothers and sisters, catch this. You're allowed to do what is necessary on the Sabbath. You're commanded to do what is merciful. Jesus, in this moment, is exposing not the man's withered hand, but their withered hearts. The Pharisees' lack of love. Their absent compassion is what's put on display. In verse 5, connecting the first moment with this moment, Jesus proclaimed that the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. If he's Lord of the Sabbath than you aren't. And that should be a joyful and freeing confession for all of us, that if Jesus is Lord of the Sabbath, I'm not. So Lord, what would you do with my day? Lord, what would you do with my life? If we know the Lord of the Sabbath, that he makes himself known in this place, in this way, through this question, then for us to truly worship him, we must set aside time and energy to show loving mercy. Not just talk about it, but live it. It's going to be part of our restoration too. See, this is the beautiful design of God, that as we live for his glory, we benefit. And if living for his glory means loving and serving our neighbors and our families and our children and everyone around us, then they too benefit and might come through word and deed to know the Lord of the Sabbath, which is our goal, yes? Not just that we know the Lord of the Sabbath, but that our kids will know the Lord of the Sabbath, that they will worship, that our neighbors will know, that our colleagues and coworkers, that the homeless, that the lost, that the people in our community who are easy to walk past and not pay attention to, that they too might know the Lord of the Sabbath, the Lord who takes upon himself all our witheredness, that we might have life, and that life abundantly. This is part of what it looks like to rest in the rule of Christ. The Sabbath was made for man to worship. The Sabbath was made for man to rest. The Sabbath was made for man to do mercy, to walk humbly with our Lord. We're free to include in our rest and our worship deeds of necessity, but we are expected to include in our Sabbath rest and worship deeds of mercy. Last week, I asked you the question, how can the Sabbath help you put God's glory at the center of your life? This week, how will you use your Sabbath to do good? How will you use your Sabbath to save life? I don't know anybody in this room who has the gift of miraculous healing. If you do, please come forward. We have some houses to hit later today. Some hospitals nearby we should go visit. But all of you in Christ have been given gifts by the Holy Spirit. How is God using those gifts? Are they neglected? Are they a source of obligation and duty to you? Are you guilted into this? Or do you view the Lord of the Sabbath as life giver and the day of rest as life giver? What good will you do with your Sabbath? What life will you save? Whose life will you improve? Who's in need of your mercy? Not just somebody's mercy, but your mercy that's blood bought and God given. Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do give you thanks that you are Lord, not only of the Sabbath, but of all of creation. You are King and ruler over all things. And Father, we pray this morning that you would bring to mind ways that we can serve and love your people and those apart from you. Father, we pray this morning that you would help us to live lives of flourishing. God, we pray that even now you would see and acknowledge the places in our lives that are withered, the hearts that have grown cold, hearts that have grown cold to you, cold to your ways, cold to our sin, numb to our lives. Father, we pray this morning that you would penetrate and pierce through all those darknesses, that you would crack and crumble all those hard places in our heart, that we would have moldable, teachable, movable hearts, that you would be glorified, that we would enter into the rest that you give us in Christ, and that we would not view the Sabbath as a time to do harm, a time to refuse to do good. Father, may we reach out to all the withered hands you have sovereignly placed in our lives. And as we stretch out ours, Father, use us to stretch out theirs and bring restoration and healing and wholeness. Because you're the only one who can do it. And that's the fruit that we're after. Only the things that you can do. So come and do it in us and through us, we beg, in the name of Jesus Christ. And all God's people agree.